Now, what we have been learning in these last weeks is that every person who has ever lived will eventually die in one of two ways. Either you will die in your sins, or you will die in the Lord. We have seen that there is an incalculable difference between these two things. Last week, we looked at what lies immediately the other side of death for a Christian believer. We saw that the death is the separation of the soul from the body, a temporary separation. It's as if Solomon says the silver cord that joins your soul to your body has been cut. Your body will lie in the grave. Your soul is going to be immediately, consciously at home with the Lord, enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also we saw last week, waiting for the day of the resurrection. And that is our focus today, and I hope you will have your Bible open at 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 as we look at this marvelous, marvelous subject together. Now, we begin at verse 52, where Paul is describing the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are new to church and new to Christianity, what you need to know about the Lord Jesus is that he was born in great humility in a manger. He was crucified in weakness on a cross, but he was raised on the third day in power, and he is coming, the Bible says, again one day in glory. And we're told about that day in verse 52 when we read these words, "The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now, in another scripture, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, Paul tells us that when Jesus returns, he will bring the souls of believers who have died with him. They're already with the Lord, and so it makes sense, doesn't it, that when he comes, he brings the souls of those who have already died with him. But at that time, the Bible is telling us, the dead will be raised. In other words, the souls that are with Jesus now will receive the gift of the resurrection body then. And of course, when Jesus comes again in glory at a future date, but a date already known to God, there will be Christian believers who are still living. And for these believers who are still living, when the Lord Jesus returns, there will be this marvelous privilege of bypassing death altogether, and instead of going through it and waiting as those who have died for the resurrection body, those who are still alive will be transformed instantaneously at that moment. And that is why Paul says here in verse 51, "We shall not all sleep." Not every Christian will die. Those who are still living when Christ returns, they will not pass through death, but we shall all be changed. And again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul puts it this way, "We who are alive and are left," that's at the time of the Lord's coming, "we will be caught up with them," that is with those who come with Jesus, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be forever with the Lord." These are wonderful things. When, as a Christian, faith unites you with Jesus, you are one with him in his death, you're no longer the person you were. You're one with him in his resurrection, you have a new life in you by the Holy Spirit. And you will one day be one with him in his ascension. Jesus ascended, and believers will ascend with him. We will meet the Lord in the air when he comes. That is what the scripture says. And those who have died before that time will be with the Lord and part of that great gathering. And it is at that time that the resurrection body will be the gift of God to every believer. And what a day that will be. Now, folks, I want to focus in on three aspects of this vast, vast subject. The first is, I want us to see clearly how Jesus has changed the face of death for his people. Jesus has changed death. Second, I want us to look at what God has told us about the resurrection body. Now, there are many things we don't know, but there are some things we do know. And the things we do know, God has given to us for our joy, our encouragement, our hope, and our comfort. And we need to know what they are. And we need to build them into those things that we deeply believe. And then thirdly, I want to come to the most practical question of all. what will the resurrection mean for you? Jesus makes it very clear that this day is coming, and every person who has ever lived will participate in the day of resurrection. What will that day mean for you? Cannot imagine a question of greater importance for us to consider together today. So these three things, let's begin here then, how Christ has changed the face of death for those who believe, for his own people. Look at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, will you say it with me please, death is swallowed up in victory. Say it with me more strongly. We'll say it more strongly one day. Death is swallowed up in victory. There's a day coming when all of us will see this because we're experiencing it, because in the glory of Christ's return, the perishable puts on imperishable, and then it will come true. Death is swallowed up with victory. Now let's think about that wonderful phrase. Death swallowed up. I love that. In victory. And you see, death itself is the great devourer, isn't it? Death swallows up the human race one person at a time. Doesn't matter what culture you come from. It doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. Death is the devourer one by one of every member of the human race. It swallows us up. And here we are being told, it is an amazing phrase just to think about, that death, the great devourer, is itself going to be swallowed up in victory through Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about what this means. Death. The old grim reaper. Think of it this way. Death has two henchmen, two awful henchmen who work together with death in a miserable, dark triumvirate. And they bring a triple threat. Who are death's henchmen? Well, they're both mentioned here. One is called sin. Do you see that? The sting of death is sin. And the other is called law. The power of sin is the law. And in this scripture, these three are linked together because they operate together, and because of their coalition together, they are such a fearsome enemy. Think of it. Law is a demand that we cannot meet. Sin is a stain that we cannot remove, and death is an outcome that we cannot avoid. And it is the combination of these three, death with sin and law, that makes death such a fearsome enemy. See, I've spoken to folks, and you've spoken to folks too, I'm sure, who will say, hey, death's no big deal. They'll say, you know, you live your life to the full, and then you die, and they'll say, help me with this phrase, when you're gone, you're gone. You see, I mean, you've heard people say that. And so they're saying, hey, death is no big deal. But what they forget is death's henchmen. If death were simply the end of life, no big deal. But here's the sting of death. Here's why death is a problem. The sting of death is sin, Paul says. That's why it is a problem. That's why it is a big deal. And you say, well, a church is always going on about sin. Why is sin such a big deal? Well, because of the law. The power of sin is the law. Here's what that means. God has called you to live a life that you have not lived. God has given you commandments that you have not kept. God has made you for a purpose that you have not fulfilled. And this puts all of us in a desperate, desperate position. We find ourselves swallowed up by this triple tragedy. A demand we cannot meet. A stain we cannot remove. And an outcome that we cannot avoid. Law, sin, death. That's the grim prospect that lies ahead of every member of the human race. That's the problem. It's that triumvirate. When you put them together, one alone wouldn't perhaps matter so much without the others, but you put the three of them together, and then there's a desperate, desperate situation. And it's the reality for every one of us, the speaker and the hearers alike. Now look with me up to Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, he's the Son of God, and he took our flesh. And he came and he stood with us and he came to act for us and to become our Redeemer, our Savior from the triple threat, death and its henchmen. And how did he do that? Well, here's how he did this. First, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that completely fulfilled the law of God. Listen, everything that God calls you to be, Jesus was. Everything that God calls you to do, Jesus did. He fulfilled the law perfectly, completely, and utterly, the only person who has ever done that in a human life, and that deals with the first henchman, law. He fulfilled it perfectly. Second, what does he do? Christ laid down this perfect life as a sacrifice for the sins of others. In other words, he gave this life, this perfect life. He chose to lay it down. That's the language he uses. And he did that for people like you and me. This was, of course, what was happening at the cross. The sins of others were laid on Jesus. And he came under a terrible curse because of them. He took them on himself. The Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. In other words, with all the stain that is on us, with everything that God has called us to do that we have not done, all of that was laid on the one who did do it. And he bore our sins in himself when he was on the cross. So he's dealt with law by living the perfect life. He's dealt with our sin by dying the sacrificial and atoning death. Then what does he do? Well, he goes into death itself. Remember, as he's been suffering, bearing sins on the cross, at the end of it all, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then the Bible says he breathed his last, and the Son of God goes into death. Isn't that amazing? That death should have been experienced by the Son of God. He goes into it. But you know this is at the very heart of the Gospels and of the Christian faith. He's not held by it. He goes into it. He goes through it. He comes out of it. And on the third day, he rises again in power and in triumph and in glory. And Christ swallowed up death in victory. So you see, he deals with this grim triumvirate. Law, sin, death. He lives the perfect life. He dies the sacrificial death, bearing our sins. And he goes into death and he triumphs over its power by his resurrection. And what we're being told here wonderfully is that Jesus Christ's triumph will be yours if you are in him. You see, if you are in Jesus Christ, here's the wonderful truth. You've not kept all of the law of God, but in him, you're not going to stand before God in the rags of your own attempts at righteousness. You're going to be dressed in the beauty, the white robes, the Bible says, of his perfect righteousness. He has kept the law in every way, and that is credited to you if you are in him. And you're not going to die in your sins. You're going to die in the Lord. He's taken your sins, if you're in Christ, into his death so that you won't take them into yours. And death is no longer a trap that is going to somehow hold you. It's a passage through which Christ will walk with you. And your soul will immediately, as we saw last time, experience the joy of his presence. And then when he comes and you come with him, you're going to receive all of the gift of the resurrection body and enter into everything that that body will equip you for in the new heavens and in the new earth to come. No wonder Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Folks, that's the gospel, isn't it? This is the good news that's at the very center of our life and of our ministry. what Jesus Christ has done as our Redeemer, changing the face of death for all who are in him. Now, secondly, I want us to look at what we're told here about the resurrection body. Now, draw your attention especially to verses 42 through 44. And of course, there is so much that we don't know about the resurrection body and these future glorious things that will become ours in Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." There is so much that we don't know. But I sometimes hear Christians, and you will have heard this too, saying, "Oh, well, you know, we don't know anything about that." You just want to push it away. That's not the right reaction. There are some things we do know. And we've been told some things so that our minds can begin the joy of anticipation, so that our appetite will be whetted, so that it will be increasingly natural for us to set our minds and our hearts on things above and not on earthly things, which is what God calls us to do. So let me just try and point your mind in a wonderful direction by drawing your attention to the four ways in which the resurrection body is clearly described in this passage. Four words. Number one, it will be imperishable. Verse 42, what is sown, that's the body that dies, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Folks, your resurrection body will never wear out, will never tire, will never be sick. All the limitations and disabilities that make life difficult in this world will be gone forever. I've been thinking of a dear friend of mine who has been blind from birth, and I'm thinking about him in the resurrection seeing for the very first time. I think of children who have spent their lives in wheelchairs and have not walked, nor run, nor danced. And their joy to do these things in the very presence of Jesus in a resurrection body, a resurrection body. Those who have lost limbs, being able to raise their arms and their hands in praise and thanksgiving to God. Thomas Boston picks up some characters from the Bible and he says this, "Isaac's eyes will not be dim and Jacob will no longer limp. Leah will not be short-sighted, and Mephibosheth," and I've been practicing that one, Mephibosheth, do you remember him, the guy that King David was kind to? He was on crutches. Oh, he's not going to be crutches in the new heaven and in the new earth and the resurrection body. Boston says, "As a goldsmith melts down the old broken vessel and casts it over again in a new mold, so shall the body which lay dissolved in the grave come forth at the resurrection in perfect beauty and lovely proportion." Well, there's two things that we wouldn't always say about ourselves and our bodies right now, right? Perfect beauty and lovely proportion. If you're one of those folks that looks in the mirror often and says, "Oh dear," and you worry about one aspect or another of your body, think about what it's going to be in the resurrection. Perfect beauty and lovely proportion. And it will be you. It will be you. And we'll see next week, we will know one another for sure. And just as sure as you know yourself now consciously, the moment will come when you will know yourself to be in the very presence of Jesus in this resurrection body. I'm here and I'm me, and yet I am marvelously new. And this is the beginning of all eternity. Imperishable, imperishable. Second word, it will be a glorious body. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43. It is raised in glory. Paul tells us in Philippians that Christ is going to change our lowly body that it may be like his glorious body. So the resurrection body will be like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. That's what we're told. Now, we should think here not simply about the resurrection appearances of Jesus in the 40 days after he rose from the dead, but particularly what we know of the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ through the appearances after the ascension. So you think of the glory that Saul of Tarsus saw when the Son of God appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Or you think about the glory, the brightness that John saw in Revelation chapter 1 when the glory of Jesus is unveiled to him, the glorious body of Jesus, the resurrection body of Jesus. You think about what it was like for Peter and James and John. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? And they had known Jesus in an earthly body. And people could talk with him and he could almost sort of melt into the crowd of people in that sense. But there in on the Mountain of Transfiguration, they saw the glory of the body that was to come. It was like brightness burst out of Jesus. And it was overwhelmingly glorious and bright and light. Donald MacLeod puts it like this: brilliant, brilliant light. Bodies so luminous, so splendid, so light-bearing, so majestic, that in them the glory of God himself is seen. It's going to be your body. Imperishable, glorious, powerful. I like this word. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. Again, I quote from Donald MacLeod, who writes so well on these things. The body is going to have in the resurrection more energy. And amen for that. More energy, more physical capability, more stamina, more athleticism. I really like that. I like that one. I need that. More speed, more coordination. Thank God. More durability than ever. Because we're not going to need the body less, we're going to need the body more. A new heaven and a new earth. So be done with all this vague kind of thinking about eternity floating on clouds. A resurrection body, that's at the heart of Christian faith. And it's going to be imperishable, it's going to be glorious, it's going to be powerful, and it's going to be spiritual. You say, now what in the world is a spiritual body? Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Well, a spiritual body is a body that will be completely responsive to your glorified spirit. In other words, a body that is responsive in every way to all that the Holy Spirit would have you do. That's marvelous. Because right now, that's not how it is with our bodies. Alec Mateer says this: the Christian's present experience is that the body militates against living the godly life. Is that your experience, by the way? You find that you have desires within your heart to be more godly than you actually are, and you find that you're weighed down by conflicts that you find, and they arise from your flesh. We know this to be the nature of the Christian life, the flesh and the spirit and so forth. He says there is a downward drag in our bodily members, so that frequently our best intentions are destroyed by the inability or the rebellion of the body. How marvelous, he says, then is the promise of a body that will respond fully to the promptings of God and will be the perfect vehicle for the expression of the new nature. Well, that's going to be the body that you will have, and it will be marvelous indeed. So how Christ has changed the face of death for his people. Death is swallowed up in victory. And what lies ahead for those who are in Christ as we deal with all kinds of issues that arise from and changes that happen to our bodies in this world? We are to be encouraged and to be comforted at what yet lies ahead, a body that is imperishable and is glorious and powerful and spiritual, that will be yours, and in which your glorified spirit will express all that is your life in the new heavens and the new earth forever and forever. And then we come to the most pressing issue of all. And it's simply this: what will the resurrection mean for you? What will the resurrection mean for you? Now, I'm going to press this question today, and I feel a burden on my own heart to do it, because the Bible makes it very clear that the resurrection will mean different things for different people. And look at these words of Jesus that are on the screen before you from John in chapter 5. Look at them. All who are in their tombs will hear the voice, and it's the voice of the Son of God, and come out. So he's talking about not just believers, he's talking about everyone. There's no exceptions. This isn't by culture. This isn't by generation. It has nothing to do with the course of your life here. It's everybody. Everybody, all who are in their tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. They're going to come out. But at this resurrection in which every human being will participate, all creation being drawn before the Creator, there are going to be very different experiences. These are the words of Jesus. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, do you see that the resurrection, therefore, according to the words of Jesus, it cannot mean anything other than this? The resurrection will mean different things for different people, because for some people, it is going to be a resurrection to life. And for other people, it is going to be a resurrection to judgment. And these three words put together are horrendous even to contemplate. I would not dare to stand and speak like this on a pulpit today if it had not been that Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, speaks so clearly in this language. The resurrection will mean different things to different people. And so I'm pressing this question, what will it mean to you? Because Jesus says, all will be part of this day. So you will be part of this day, and your experience will be one or the other of these two things. Your experience will either be a resurrection to life, or your experience will be a resurrection of judgment. One of the writers that I really like to read is an old Scottish preacher by the name of Thomas Boston. I enjoy him for many reasons, and one is that he had a vivid imagination that he deployed very effectively in the course of his ministry. And in one of his sermons, he tries to picture what it would be like in that moment where the resurrected body and the redeemed soul are reunited, the soul and the body that were separated in death. And now in the resurrection, they're reunited together. And he asks the question, what would that be like for the body and what would that be like for the soul? And he tries to picture, he's using his imagination, the kind of conversation that your resurrected body might have with your redeemed soul on that moment when the two are reunited together, if you're a Christian believer in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it's old language, and it's quite long, so I've taken some of his thoughts and phrases and rewritten the rest. But I think my resurrected body would say to my redeemed soul something like this. Well, my friend, it's good to be back together. After that awful separation that we went through. I mean, my soul, it was all right for you. You went straight to be at home with the Lord. Do you know what they did with me? They dug a hole and put me 6 feet under in a grave. The silver cord that had tied us together was severed. But now we are brought back together in the presence of Jesus, both wonderfully transformed. And how different this is from the moment when we parted. And then I think my body might say to my soul something like this. I'm so glad to be your body. You see, your great longing, soul, was that Christ should be in us. You knew that having him would be our hope of glory. You were the one who made me a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have brought me, your body, into all this joy. And then I think my body might say something like this, and yours would too if you're a Christian. Your body might say, I am so sorry that I made life so hard for you, my soul. I know that I was often a burden. I was often slow and sluggish and reluctant. Many times, my soul, you were willing and I was weak. And I know that I was difficult for you to master, but you mastered me well. You made these eyes shed tears over sin. You led these knees to kneel before God in faith and repentance. You caused this tongue to confess Jesus as Lord and to pray and to give thanks. And now this tongue will be used in the praises of God forevermore. I am so grateful, my soul, your body might say, that you did not let me have my way. Because others pampered their flesh. They lived for their own comfort. They followed the lusts of their bodies, and it led to their destruction. But now here I am, your body might say, risen and with you and entering into all of the mansions of glory. And now, my soul, your body might say, you will not have to worry anymore about me being sick or tired or weary. You will not be concerned about me slowing up as I grow old. Now I will keep pace with you, my soul, in the praises of God forevermore. And I think that if your body was saying that to your soul may well say back to your body something like this: I am so happy to be reunited with you, my old friend. You were and are and always will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now arise and come with me, and let the eyes that so often wept over sin look with joy at the face of the Redeemer. Let these ears that heard the word of life now hear the songs of heaven. Let these feet that took me to worship with the people of God on earth now lead me into the presence of my Savior in this new creation and rejoice with that great congregation above. And let the tongue that confessed Jesus below now join with the choirs of heaven in singing his praises forevermore. What a picture. And if you're in Christ, you know, I think that just catches a little bit of the joy of your experience. Soul and body that took part in the fight together, entering in together to receive and to wear the crown of life. But now I must ask you this question. What will it be like for the body and the soul of the wicked, reunited in what Jesus describes as a resurrection to judgment? What would that be? I think that the resurrected body of a person without Jesus Christ would say to his or her soul something like this: I would rather have been the body of a dog or a donkey than be your body. Because if I was the body of a dog or a donkey, I would be allowed to lie in peace in the grave. But now, because of you, I am raised up and I have to face this awful eternal future. You gave me what I wanted, and you led me to destruction. Cruel kindness. You hugged me to death. You took me down. You made me an instrument of unrighteousness. It was your pride, the body would say to the soul, that made me boast. It was your greed that made me a slave to work. It was your rage that made me curse and scoff. You were the one who kept me from hearing the truth that could have saved me every time the truth got near. You were off in flights of imagination and fancy, and now we are bound together in an everlasting loss. And the unbelieving soul certainly wouldn't take that, but would respond to its resurrected body something like this: Don't you blame me, you wretched hypocrite. I am now driven back into you, and I wish that you had lain in the grave forever. Because it was by caring for you that I lost myself. It was by gratifying your senses that I was ruined. It was to please you that I turned away from opportunities of peace with God. It was because of you that I neglected prayer. It was because of you that I chose a life of comfort. It was because of you that I denied Christ and forsook his cause in the world. When my conscience was awakened, I thought a few times about my sins, but you found 1,000 other things for me to do. Wretched flesh. By the cords of your lust, I have been drawn with you down into this destruction. Friends, what a picture that is. The unbelieving soul and the body locked in an unending conflict of mutual recrimination. You know, Jesus used a very striking phrase, and he used it on a number of times, kept repeating it. He said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, what is gnashing of teeth? What do you think that is? Here's what it is. It is self-loathing. It is self-recrimination. It is a soul and a resurrection body at war with each other forever and forever. The Bible says there is no rest for the wicked. No rest. No rest. I say again, I would not for a moment stand on this platform and say these things to you if it was not absolutely clear from the teaching of Jesus that the resurrection will mean different things for different people, and that there will be a resurrection to life, and that there will be a resurrection to judgment. And it will be one of these two for you, and for every person you meet, and for every person you know. So I say to you today, life is very, very short, and eternity is very, very long. Think, I plead with you, think about the future of your soul and of your body in the resurrection. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Commandments that you have not kept, stains that you can't remove, and an outcome that you cannot avoid, and then the Savior comes. And he offers himself to you. And why would you not embrace him today? Some of you, your life has become very full, and it's full perhaps of good things, but it's not full of Christ. And if Christ is outside of you, you will be outside of Christ unless something changes. Which day is it going to change if it isn't today? You're not thinking about eternity all the time. You are now. So I plead with you, stop turning away. Come with me in faith and in repentance today before God. Confess your sins and look to this Savior who freely and gladly offers himself to you, and ask him to save you. Submit your life today, body and soul, to Jesus Christ as your Master and your Lord, and ask him to lead you into a new life on earth that will end in a glorious life in heaven. Whatever you've done, come to him today. However far you were from Christ this morning, come to him today. However long you've delayed, however long you've pushed this off, you come in faith and repentance to embrace the Savior who is coming towards you even now today. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? I want to give you an opportunity here to make a prayer your own and to seal in this very moment your response to Jesus Christ. You know that you need him. You've been pushing him away, but today you have glimpsed eternity, and today you want to embrace Christ. And if that's where you are, I invite you to raise your hand as we're praying, and then just slip it down just to indicate to Scott and to me that you're trusting Christ here today. Let me give you these words, and you make these words your own right now. Lord, today I come to you in faith and in repentance. Forgive my pride. Forgive my stubbornness. Forgive my unbelief. Forgive my many sins that are known to you. You're making this your prayer. You raise your hand and then just slip it down. Let's keep praying together. Today, I ask you to make me a new person in Jesus Christ. Pray that today. Today, I ask you to give me your Holy Spirit so that I may live a new life following the way of Jesus. Today, I submit my life, body, and soul to Jesus Christ as my Master and my Lord. Lead me into a new life for you on earth that will end in a glorious life with you in heaven. Lord, hear our prayers as we come to you in faith and repentance and renew our dedication before you. For these things we ask in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name, and everyone together said, Amen.